The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Excuse me. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter 3, verse 15, page 30 of your notes. All right, we take the usual and customary time to remind you that the intake of Bible doctrine requires the right mental attitude under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We are commanded in the Bible to be filled with the Spirit. The big question is, well, how do I do that? You get in fellowship. You use 1 John 1:9. Every time you use the rebound technique, you're reestablished and you're in fellowship, in and out of fellowship. So this is your opportunity to make sure that you made the trip here. You might as well make the most of it by hearing the information so that you and I can grow in grace and knowledge. Let us pray. Father in heaven, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together in obedience to your word, so that we can receive those things necessary for time and eternity. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the full sentence here in this ongoing discussion, and it is an ongoing discussion that you have to keep up with in order to be able to appreciate it like you would read any document. You start and you go through it so you get the full picture of it. Obviously, I can't review the whole chapter, but we will pick up on some of the points. I'll start reading with verse 14, and we'll move on to verse 15. These closing admonitions, there's phase two, that's the believer in time, phase two implications of last things. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, these were believers who had been informed. They were looking to the future. They were looking to the distant future. They lived in the first century, but they still had the same doctrine, basically. They didn't have the book of Revelation. They had the same doctrine, basically, and had been taught and informed with regard to the final creation, the kingdom of God. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him and in peace. That's having peace because you're adjusted to the directive will of God. Spotless. That might sound impossible, but that's why we have rebound. So that we can say, right now, I'm spotless. You are spotless and blameless. All right, to verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. That needs to be explained. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And regard. The word regard is to consider. It's the present imperative. It's an order, all imperatives. Hegeomai, consider. The word patience, makrothumia, the standard word with the definite article. The patience of our Lord as salvation. The accusative of the word for salvation or the word for deliverance is in the Greek soteria. Just as also our beloved brother Paul. Just as also, kathos, just as, the strong conjunction, kathos, just as our beloved, definite article, agapetos, beloved, brother, adelphos, Paul, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, according to kata, wisdom is Sophia, according to the wisdom given, aorist passive participle, to give, didomi, him, wrote to you. aorist active indicative, grapho, wrote to you. So both apostles had contact with these believers and through their writings. All right, verse 15, point one. In addition, Peter urges, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Peter reverts to the subject of verse 9. The subject of verse 9. That verse says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. In other words, he is not procrastinating about the promise of his coming, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to a change of mind. So Paul reverts to the subject of verse 9 and uses the cognate noun patience in place of the verb and repeats the noun regard or consider. The so-called delay. Some delays are legitimate. Some are not. Some things are delayed and it's legitimate, and some things are not. This one is, but it needs explanation. The delay of the parousia, that's the Greek word for coming, is so that all who were foreknown and predestined can be called and justified. That's out of Romans chapter 8. Those words in a sequence. From eternity past, God knew all who would come to saving grace. That's foreknowledge based on his attribute of omniscience. Omniscience in the absolute sense of the word, knowing everything all the time, nothing escapes him. So he knew all who would be born, all who would arrive at positive volition at God consciousness, and therefore be kept alive long enough to get a gospel hearing. God knew ahead of time. It isn't that he chose some and rejected the rest. Salvation was provided for the entire human race. All sins of all people were poured out in Christ and judged. He is not a respecter of persons. This would violate, under the false doctrine of predestination promoted by John Calvin, Calvinism, that God just picked certain ones and we don't know why. That is a complete lie. That is a complete violation of what normal moral people regard as just. Everybody in an ideal world ought to be treated equally and fairly, not discriminated against for any reason. Now, humans don't obviously always do that, but the fact is that fair play, giving everyone an equal opportunity and an equal chance, is normal and correct. So God possesses the attribute J on the deal, justice. His justice is perfect. Let's see if I can find it here. Should have got it out earlier. Hiding from me. There it is. No, that's not it. That's not it. Okay, Jack, find it. Oh, I'm going to... Okay. All right. Sorry about that. This is basic. You'll notice that it's put in a triangle, an equilateral triangle, because there's three persons in the Godhead. They're co-equal and co-eternal, but they are separate. It is a great mystery, I agree, a great mystery to wrap your head around. But there are three persons in the Godhead, and they possess equally all of these attributes. And so we have righteousness and justice at the top. This is the controller over the essence of God. He does nothing outside of his norms and standards, his righteousness, which we're here to learn. And he is just, or another word, fair. And then the other attributes here. See, this is basic. If you don't have this, you're just going to be flopping around on things. So eternal life, he's always existed. He didn't have a beginning in the usual sense of the word. When it says in a beginning, it's referring to eternity past when referring to deity. And then sovereignty. You make decisions, right? We make decisions, good and bad ones. We make decisions. So he has sovereignty. This is his will. And he doesn't answer to anybody because he was here first, so to speak. So he has sovereignty. And then omniscience, he knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're going to be thinking in 1 hour and 10 minutes from right now. And he knew all this from eternity past. Otherwise, he couldn't judge us fairly when we get our evaluation if he didn't have all the facts. He knows the time you and I log in fellowship and the time we log out of fellowship. Because the time out of fellowship, we produce human good, even if it's the right thing to do. If we're doing it out of fellowship, we don't get a reward for it. If we redeem the time, we have a command, redeem the time, that means to purchase, buy up. You've got so many days, years, and so forth in your life as a believer, you are to redeem that. You are to strive to stay in fellowship. So he's all knowing. He has to be. He has to know every move everybody's going to make, because otherwise he couldn't have a perfect plan if he didn't know everything. And omnipresence. You can, anywhere you go, he's there in spirit. Omnipresence. Omnipotence, all powerful. That's a good one. That means he can do anything. So when I tell you things that he's done or going to do, it's not a problem for him. It's easy. He can create a resurrection body that's bulletproof, that lives forever, as an example. And then he's immutable. That's important. He isn't changing. He isn't improving or degrading. There's those out there that teach junk like this. He's immutable. And he's veracity. He's all about the truth. He determines what the truth is, not you and I. We line up with it or we don't. And then finally, and this is very important, God is love. You've heard that over and over again. If he didn't have the attribute of love, we'd all be sunk. Period. God so loved the world, he provided a salvation package for every human being that would ever come on the face of the earth. That's love. He didn't just leave us to our doom. All right. Reviewed the doctrine of divine essence. You need to think about these things. The delay of the parousia is so that all who were foreknown and predestined can be called and justified. The first two verbs occurred in eternity past. He foreknew. So knowing everybody ahead of time, he knew these would come to salvation and so forth. So he predestined them. That means nothing's going to happen to one individual that will keep them from making the salvation adjustment that he foreknew. So you and I were predestined to salvation. Yes, our volition, that is predicated on him knowing what our volitional decision would be in time with regard to God and his plan of salvation. And then in time, we get called, if you like the other term, invited to the plan of God. And we accepted the terms of the invitation. If you get invited somewhere, in some instances, you are required to be there on time, might even be a dress code, whatever it is, you were invited to this event. Now, they may not be that strict, but let's just say they are. If you show up and you violate the invitation and the rules of the invitation, You can go back home. It's an invitation. So the invitation is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You push that button, so to speak, and you're in forever. Attitude towards Christ determines a person's eternal destiny. It is that simple. Nothing else is required of the individual but faith in the right object, and in their heart they say, I believe. I believe He's the Savior. And you're in. You don't have to do anything, any follow-up. It requires no maintenance. And justified. The calling aspect is, here's a verse for you. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's in your Bible. Okay? What's that mean? That means the gospel is put out there to all these people. Many. But few are chosen. It's the ones that step up, as it were, and exercise faith in Christ. To get the biggest thing and get the biggest monkey off your back and get and have that set aside forever and earn the right to eternal life forever and ever under the conditions we've set. When the body of Christ is complete, now God only knows how many people, there'll be a number, it'll be a big number. One of the metaphors for the believers is body. Christ is the head of the church. He's the head. We are the body, individual parts. And if one part of your body is missing, it isn't complete. If you cut part of your finger off and you go through life without that, then you're technically your body isn't complete. Every part of your body is a separate entity in and of itself related to the organic whole. So, when the body is complete, and that means when the last person of the church age exercises faith in Christ, boom, we're out of here. When the body of Christ is complete, the rapture will happen. Another doctrine that you have to have in your thinking, or you're just lost, is the doctrine of dispensations. There are four dispensations. Age of the Gentiles, for lack of a better term, from Adam to Abraham. Then the age of the Jews began. There are subcategories within the age, but it is the age of the Jews, the age of Israel. It goes from Abraham to the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. And then it got interrupted. It's like you push the button and put it on hold, because it's going to resume at the rapture. There's seven more years that haven't happened in the age of Israel. We call that the tribulation. There is a whole separate doctrine, the doctrine of Daniel's 70 weeks of years. The church age, the mystery dispensation, it's not a mystery anymore, but it was a mystery dispensation. It was hidden, the details of it. It began on the day of Pentecost, and it continues until the rapture. And then the final dispensation is the age of Christ, the thousand-year reign on earth, this earth. And then we go into the eternal state. All other prophetic events will dovetail with the last member being baptized into the body of Christ. And I'm not referring to water baptism, of course. This is a dry baptism. A baptism basically is identifying one object with another. When a person is baptized in compliance with the scripture, they are identified with water, brought up out of it to symbolize Christ's resurrection. It's a public statement that I'm a believer already. It serves no purpose to baptize unbelievers. It's ritual without reality. So, when a person's saved, they are entered into this imaginary circle, union with Christ. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit instantly. Every believer is given the imputation of plus R. Remember, that was one of his attributes, plus R, absolute righteousness. That's your pass. That is as important in its own way as the imputation of eternal life. You have eternal life within you, in your human spirit, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and plus R. You are stamped with plus R. That's your pass, justified by faith. You need nothing else to qualify you to go to phase three. Now, as one expression in the Bible goes, reap eternal life. If you're going to reap a big harvest, then everything has to be right. Right? You reaped a big harvest of whatever. Okay. So you reap eternal life by building up your eternal rewards account. As Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. How do I do that? Well, you've got to know the rebound technique. You've got to be in fellowship. And you have to produce divine good, works, deeds, all kinds, everything. If you're suffering and you're in fellowship, to that extent, you'll get a reward for that. Just growing old. It's called the eternal weight of glory. People are all about glory and looking good and having this, a lot of them anyway. And that's what they, and that's their God, and that's what they pursue. But they grow old and die and have to leave it to others. But this is an eternal weight of glory. It's something, metaphorically, that is heavy. So you're in union with Christ. You have all of this. You're at any point in time, you and I are either being ruled by the flesh, the Adamic, genetically engineered sin nature, or we are filled with the Spirit. It's that simple. It's not about necessarily how you feel. It is, I'm in fellowship. You may be suffering like crazy, but you're in fellowship. You got your head on straight. You're applying doctrine. And if you bounce out of fellowship, then I confess that. That's the point of confession. I use the sports analogy all the time. You did that, it looked really good, but guess what? You stepped out of bounds. Calling it back. See, we have rules. Otherwise, the game would be a joke and no one would watch it. So this is something you probably didn't learn in those other churches. You were just told to be good and be kind. Yeah, fine. But you got to do it in fellowship. An unbeliever can be good and be kind. And we appreciate it. But for the believer, we're here to grow up in Christ, because we all start at the same level. We're a baby believer. As in life, we start off as an infant. And what do infants need? They need milk. And that's basic doctrine. That's your foundation. If you go to any academic deal and you don't get the basics down, on a legitimate subject, where are you going to go with that? You start off with basic math and you work your way up. So, the Bible uses these analogies, and then eventually you become an adolescent. And then eventually you become a mature believer. But that's time in grade. This doesn't come overnight. There's no quick fix. There's no revival thing that shoots you up there. And of course, you determine what you're going to do. If you put doctrine and the intake of it first, and by being here, and look, you only have to be in this church 3 days out of the week. Not this week. We're not having Tuesday, Wednesday. And it doesn't have anything to do with the mess out there. And most people don't want to hear this, because it's the traditions of men. And the traditions of men and the traditions of God don't coalesce, usually. And you've heard me say this over and over again. Why would you celebrate Jesus' birthday on the wrong day? Well, that's just some academic stuff. No, it isn't. This is Saturnalius. Look it up. The Roman holiday at the onset of winter, when they had a big deal by decorating stuff, greenery, by exchanging gifts and feasting. Does this sound familiar? It's called Saturnalius because the long, dark winter is out ahead of them. And as the one guy said, the Romans would have never done a census in the winter. Please. No way. They're not going to make people go to their hometown in the awful weather of winter. They did it at the end of summer, early fall, when it was easier, a lot easier to travel. And that's why Mary and Joseph were down there at that time, because that was their hometown. Bethlehem. They were living up north in Nazareth. And then we have the word Christmas. Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. What's that? What's Christmas mean? It means it's Catholic. It means Christ's Mass. Their perverted version of the Lord's table. That's where it came from. And the Protestants, eventually, the Protestants, way back in the day, didn't have anything to do with it. They knew the pagan antecedents, but they all capitulated. And away we go. And then throw in Santa Claus. And then we violate another scripture. Do not give heed to myths. A myth is something that's simply made up. Mythology. It's a myth. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father in heaven. I don't have a problem if you want to give someone something around this time of year. As long as you have the doctrine in your soul. That's your business. You want to make special foods and stuff? Go, fine. I'm not telling you not to do that. I'm just telling you that this doesn't resonate with God. He isn't, oh great, like the feasts of Israel. We live in a dispensation in which there are no divinely designated holy days. You want to read it? Read Romans 14. It's in there. There are no special days for this dispensation. And yet some churches keep the Sabbath, Seventh-day Adventist. We are not required to do that. It didn't. The Sabbath did not become law, or else, until Mount Sinai. Abraham didn't have to do it. It became law at Sinai that the Jews would rest on the seventh day. So a little bit about days and so forth. Whatever special days the Lord will set up in the millennium, we'll have to wait and see. The delay is based on patience, not procrastination or impotence. 7. The Lord is patient toward the royal family, which fact helps us to overcome the mockery of the heretics in verse 4. They mock this, that it hasn't happened yet. And they fuel themselves with, well, these Christians predicted it was going to occur then, it didn't. And yeah. It doesn't change anything. It's just like people who mock Israel and all the anti-Semites around. Because there's a bunch of bad Jews, a bunch of corrupt Jews. Well, the elephant in the middle of the room is Judaism has rejected their Messiah. That's why they got scattered all over the earth. That's why they got kicked out of the promised land. It wasn't some accident. God used the Romans to do the final dispersion. He used two other Gentile powers to disperse them too. They were given a chance with prophets to turn around and get their act together. They wouldn't do it. So they got taken into Assyrian captivity, the ten northern tribes, the Assyrian captivity, and then later the southern kingdom, because Israel split into two kingdoms after the death of Solomon. And the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But they came back, they repented in captivity, because because it was in the law. If God has to do the extreme, He disciplines them in the land, bad weather, this and that. If they don't wake up, and you can see it if you read the book of Judges, they're back and forth. It's kind of like rebound back. And the thing that always tripped them up before this last one was idolatry. Pagan, Gentile, corrupt idolatry. They imported it into their land and worshiping idols and all this mess. So they get kicked out. So now we know something because of the prophets. Thank God for this. We know that, one, God used the Romans for this final third dispersion. And it's gone all these centuries from 70 AD all the way through. Not that there wasn't ever a Jew visited the land. That isn't the point. They wouldn't be a nation, a viable nation. There were settlers that came in there before 1948 and started buying land from the Arabs and starting this process. But since then, the Jews have been coming back to this, to the land of Israel. And they're still in unbelief corporately. And that will not change until the rapture occurs. And then there will be a significant number of Jews who will turn to Jesus Christ and come back to the land under those conditions. The nation itself will be highly polarized between the believing Jews and those that, you know, stay in unbelief. But anyway, so all these people can tell me about how bad certain Jews are, and there's been some really bad ones in history as individuals. All the Bolsheviks were Jews, and they like to make a big deal out of that. Okay, well, there's corrupt Jews in the Old Testament. You got millions and millions and millions of them. What do you expect ever all of them to be? No. They're just like any other people. They choose what kind of life they're going to live. And because they like to embed themselves in the banking system, the Rothschilds and those types. Yeah, who's the false prophet with the Antichrist? What racial character is he? I told you, I showed you. He's a Jew. I think he's Nostradamus. You can argue with me if you want to. But he's got to be a Jew. And he's got to be a noteworthy false prophet. And I don't know of anyone who is more noteworthy ever as a prophet, a false Jewish prophet, than Nostradamus. Somebody says, why couldn't it be Muhammad? That's all wet. It's not him. It's Nostradamus and Alexander the Great. Oh, wow. To a person who hasn't seen the scripture, they think I'm crazy. I didn't make this up. I had this breakthrough years ago. One day in my study, I was going... I'm going to forget everything about this. I think I know. And I'm going to just look at these verses in Revelation 17. Oh, he comes up out of the abyss. He's one of the seven. He's one of the five, of the seven heads. And I said, who's the most famous man of a Gentile world, of the ancient world? Who is? Who's the most written about? Alexander the Great, the Greek. The Romans adored him. He had a messianic complex. I know a politician in the United States, I think, has a messianic complex. You want to come and ask me afterwards who I think it is? A messianic complex is, I'm going to make everything right the way it ought to be. It's a messianic complex. It totally ignores the Bible. You might even do the right things, but you aren't going to change the world. You've got that in your head. You're wrong. And you're sure not going to get America back in God's good graces. When and if we ever were. That's the power of Bible doctrine. You can see through this stuff. When we recognize that this patience translates into salvation, quote, for so many, we are further fortified against all mockers of the coming of Christ. Let them mock away. Knock yourself. There's a lot of ways you can mock God, people, and they're doing it. They're promoting all these kind of things that are complete violation of Scripture. So that's mocking God. God is not mocked successfully. God has provided an extended period of time for phase one and phase two salvation of the church. What Peter adds is most interesting. He pays unexpected tribute. This comes out of you wouldn't expect to the Apostle Paul in verses 15 and 16. To Peter and the Christian community at large, Paul is our beloved brother. This man, who was this hardcore, hard-nosed Pharisee, who was trying to stamp out the fledgling Christian movement among the Jews, Christian Jews. But deep down, he had something. It took an event to bring out his positive volition. And when it came out like gangbusters. He's on his way to Damascus. Damascus is in the news, is in prophecy. He was on his way to Damascus in Syria, we call it today. And he was struck down on the Damascus highway and blinded. He couldn't see. And a voice out of heaven says, "Saul, Saul," that's his given name. Saul was the name his parents gave him after the famous king of Israel. "Saul, Saul, how long are you going to kick against the goads?" A goad is something you punch an animal with to get them to go through something. We did it with a tube on the ranch with batteries in it. Bing, bing, and they'd jump in there and we'd brand them and do whatever we had to and then turn the cow loose. How long are you going to kick against the goads? See, his conscience was kept coming up and saying, "This all makes sense." And they take him on up to Damascus, blind, because he had these papers on him, these documents to arrest Christians that were in Damascus, Jewish Christians, incarcerate them. He was responsible for the incarceration and even the execution of Christians. Paul. Well, he got the nickname Paul because Paul means little. He was a man small of stature, but not spiritually. He was a giant. He became one. You can study his history in Acts. To Peter, in the, 13. He is someone who is dearly beloved and highly regarded. Both Peter and Paul were martyred at Rome during the Neronian persecution in 68 AD. These two apostles went down. Oh, something I came across this week. Jews, when they died, sometimes they would, when their body was and all was left was bones, they put them in a bone box. I don't know if I pronounce it right, ossuary or something like that. Ossuary. Well, this guy was visiting Israel. He was over there getting an engineering degree. He finds this box. It's not that huge. It's made out of stone, not wood. It's made out of stone, and it has an inscription on it. The inscription is in Aramaic, of course, because it's 2,000 years old. It's in Aramaic, which is the language that the Jews got as a result of the 70-year captivity. They went into captivity speaking Hebrew and came back speaking Aramaic and forgot their biblical Hebrew. They forgot it. But they got it back now. You want to name another country? People have done that. All these signs indicate. But anyway, off subject. It's inscribed in Aramaic. You know what it says on it? It says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. So James, of the book of James, is the half-brother of Jesus, just as Jude was a half-brother. The next book we're going to look at, the little book of Jude, they were both brothers of Jesus. Half-brothers. Mary and Joseph had children after the birth of Jesus. And the Jewish antiquities in Israel said it was a forgery. There was a big trial. This is at least 10 years or more ago. The guy was exonerated. He said, I didn't even know what I had until I had someone interpret this saying. So they put it under special chemical tests, and it says that the inscription is as old as the box itself. James's bone box. How about that? I thought that was interesting. Things are coming out in the open for people to see. I've told people over and over again, there's evidences, physical evidences of the biblical history all over the earth. Wow. I thought that was pretty cool. But anyway, back to this. Both were in Rome during the time when these words were written. An early church father called Clement V suggests that the two apostles worked together in Rome at the end of their lives. Again, the reference to our beloved Paul is fascinating. It is taken as conclusive proof that this letter was not written by Peter, It is conclusive proof this letter is not written by Peter by those liberals who look at the New Testament through, you'd have to look that up, spectacles, and see everywhere signs of a radical split within the Jewish Christianity headed by Paul and Gentile Christianity, by Peter, and Gentile Christianity headed by Paul. This is just some stuff some eggheads came up with. Probably got you know, published and everything. And this it's a part of church history. On such a view, this verse, like the whole of the book of Acts, must be taken as a mid-second century attempt to paper over the cracks and read harmony back into the first century. This view, however, can scarcely stand today. Acts is at pains to point out parallels between Peter and Paul, and represents Peter supporting Paul's denial of the need of Christian circumcision in Acts, where they had a conflict. The two of them had a conflict. Paul was in the right, he was in the wrong. Peter. The same picture of enmity between the two men emerges from Galatians 2, 8 through 10. The only disagreement we know of between them was of short duration, when Paul publicly rebuked Peter for not being consistent with his own principles about table fellowship with Gentiles. Peter came under pressure to not have fellowship and sit down and eat with Gentiles in this Galatian environment. And Paul called him out on it. This isn't right. We don't segregate people based on, in this case, your racial background. We are one in Christ. So he rebuked him publicly, because Peter did his thing. But he didn't take him aside and do it. He did it. Obviously, was embarrassing, but Peter got. But he got over it. It is a gratuitous assumption, and one that runs counter to the whole letter and spirit of the New Testament, to suppose that the split was permanent and that Peter could never have spoken, therefore, in such congenial terms of Paul as he does here. 25, in the second century, one tended either to think of Paul as an arch-villain or as an apostle par excellence, not as dear brother. But that's how screwed up these scholars and religious types get. They're not serious about the Bible and take it like it is. That is, however, exactly how first century Christian leaders spoke of one another. Those are examples. But what exactly is Peter alluding to? It is the fact that Paul teaches that God delays the parousia out of motives of mercy so that more can come to repentance, the right number. And also, when did he write to them? The Asiatic Christians were no doubt in possession of Paul's letters. And so in that sense, he had written to them. 31. But here the reference is probably to Ephesians based on the fact that Peter is writing to Christians in that part of the empire, coupled with the lead-in statement in the next verse, as also in all his letters. 32. And the subject matter of letters like Ephesians deal with the doctrine of the body of Christ, the church, in detail. It's been a while since we looked at Ephesians. God has delayed the rapture so that all who are foreknown and elected could be called and incorporated into the hidden numbers that make up this body, the hidden number that makes up this body. 34. Paul, in all his letters, exhibits a wisdom that was, he says, given him and was not his own. Notice how Peter acknowledges Paul's wisdom. It was a gift of God, which Paul was quick to admit in his own writings. This isn't something I came up with. I am the recipient of divine wisdom. I was given insight. Paul grew up like any believer. He actually converted and made the salvation adjustment when he was in a dark room, couldn't see in a place in Damascus. And a Christian came and knocked on his door that God sent there. And you read about it in Acts. And that's where Paul made the salvation adjustment. He got his eyesight back instantly, 100%. And he started evangelizing in the city. And they came after him. And they had to lower him down. Welcome. See, the Lord told him on the Damascus Road about his future, that he was going to be the replacement apostle for Judas Iscariot. There was another Judas, but he's not Iscariot. It's a common name. But anyway, he told him, this is what you're going to get. God takes this guy, this man, who had done all this damage to these believers and was trying to do more damage. He takes him and makes him a first-class apostle. So we're back to the number 12. And he tells him that I'm going to make you an example in the history of believers of what a person can suffer and still endure and come out right. Are you up for it? Gulp. And he details in some of his letters the different things that happened to him. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was stoned to death in the Galatian city. This crowd threw rocks at him and killed him. His soul went to heaven for a while. And God brought him back. And he put him under a gag order. You can't tell what you saw up here. Okay? You can only say that you went. There is no other believer I know of that died, went to heaven, and got an extended life that I'm aware of. They could say, guess where I've been for the last whatever. I know of no other. There's none in the Bible. Only Paul. And because this happened to him, I'm getting off subject, but it's the holidays. What's that got to do with it? Like I said, he's the only one that had that exact experience of dying. And what I was going to say was, he had an STA. He didn't lose his STA. So you know what the tendency would have been on a part of a person that had that experience? Even if they couldn't tell everybody, other than they did it, but they can't tell you, what's it look like and blah, blah, blah. No. Pride. Pride's a killer. And because his pride grid, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And it wasn't a thorn. It was a periodic, unexpected, however long it lasted, event where a demon came and put pain in his body. He prayed 3 times to God to take it away. I don't think it went on through his whole life from that point forward, but it did occur, and so he had this thorn in his flesh to keep his pride factor down. Hey, I'm the one that went to heaven. He could say that and not be in violation of anything, because everybody saw him stoned to death. They thought, we're done with that guy. Boom, he's back. So Paul understood the rapture was not going to occur anytime soon for a variety of biblically based reasons. All right, let's take our refreshment break.